Well, it's wonderful to be here. Llef, the double L, Welsh has a different alphabet. So the double L sound in Welsh is here somewhere. And llef is the Welsh word to cry. So it was appropriately named since it was a plaintive melody. It's wonderful to be back here. Memory plays tricks, and I drove past the front of the church an hour or so ago, and I just didn't recognize it. Frantically, panic-stricken, called my wife and said, have I got the right address? It is Savannah, right? It's wonderful to be here. I think I was meant to do this 10 years ago or so and had to back out almost last minute. So Terry has been kind to re-invite me for your communion season. From time to time, one of my elders from Columbia is here and always brings news of this congregation that he loves, and so we do feel, although we're in a different denomination now, at least I'm in a different denomination now, we do feel a bond and a kindred spirit with you. Well, our text is part of a series of texts for these five or six messages, and they're all about Jesus. And some of them are going to be taken from the Gospels and some from Paul's epistles, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and Galatians in particular. But I want to go back to the beginning tonight of Jesus' ministry, his formal ministry, and the baptism by John the Baptist in the River Jordan, and to ponder it together from a theological point of view. What does it mean? Why was Jesus baptized? What sort of baptism was it? What did it signify? And the entirety of the gospel is contained in the baptism of Jesus. He was baptized for us and in our room and in our stead. So our text is Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17, the final pericope in Matthew chapter 3. And there is, of course, a parallel account of it in the other synoptic Gospels. This is John the Baptist. Strange man. I think we'd find him a little weird. Strange food. Very focused on a particular lifestyle and a particular ministry. The first prophet that had emerged in 400 years in Israel's history. And crowds were gathering to hear him. Some estimate, and it is only an estimation, but some estimate perhaps in six figures, perhaps over 100,000 people coming from towns and villages and coming to the Jordan River to hear him, hear his message, hear his preaching. Be baptized by John. They would come confessing their sins. It was a revival. A revival in the classic sense, a revival in the sense of God coming to his people, visiting his people in great numbers. A wave of conviction overtook the people of God. And they came in groups and in families and in great numbers to be baptized. This baptism, and John specifically calls it a baptism of repentance, that its fundamental meaning and focus was repentance, of a turning from sin and a turning towards the Lord. John's baptism is not Christian baptism. There's a difference between Christian baptism and John's baptism. John's baptism wasn't in the name of the Trinity. We baptize believers and their children in the name of the Trinity, in the name of the Father, in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this had a different focus. He's saying, well, there were proselyte baptisms. There were, what is the origin of baptism? Did it suddenly appear out of nowhere that here's a prophet and he's baptizing in the River Jordan, but no one had ever seen a baptism before? There were baptisms in the ritual life of Israel. When Gentiles came to put their trust in the Lord, in Yahweh, in Jehovah, in the God of Israel, they would be baptized. Washing rituals. The book of Hebrews talks about washing ceremonies and washing rituals using the word baptism, baptisms. So Jesus comes. This one who is already identified as the Messiah. This one who had been born of the Virgin Mary. This one whose origin spoke of a difference between him and everyone else. This sinless one who had never sinned, who had never broken a single commandment, he comes to John. And perhaps walks into the river. We needn't get all led astray by how much water and how deep was the river, and was it a baptism by immersion, or was it a baptism by pouring and sprinkling? I think that the prevailing thought in the New Testament is that of pouring. And it's perfectly reasonable to think, and you may disagree, and that's fine, and we'll move on, but I think it's perfectly reasonable to think of the water in the river being somewhat shallow, and you're standing in the river, and water being taken and poured on someone's head. That's what I imagine took place. I want us to think about, what does it mean for Jesus to be baptized? And for him to be baptized by John, and for him to receive this baptism of repentance, what does it mean? Let me say, first of all, that it was unexpected. It was unexpected for John. You notice how John immediately recoils. We read in verse 14, for example, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. There was something about this this act. There was something about this ceremony that Jesus saw as necessary for the fulfillment of his mission. He had come to be the Messiah. He had come to save his people from their sins. When we think of baptism in the New Testament, think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul speaks of baptism in terms of Israel being baptized into Moses and into the sea. That's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10. You were baptized, Israel was baptized into Moses and into the sea. Paul isn't speaking about baptism in terms of a mode of baptism, and he's certainly not thinking of baptism as immersion, for example. The whole point about the crossing of the Red Sea was that they didn't get wet. What do you think about? What comes to mind when you think about the crossing of the Red Sea as Israel is leaving Egypt and heading to the promised land, and God delivers them? He parts the Red Sea, and Moses as their leader, and they're baptized into Moses as their leader and into the sea. What was the sea? The sea was a representation of judgment, not upon Israel, but upon the Egyptians. And hundreds of thousands of Egyptians drowned in the waters of God's judgment. It was a water ordeal of judgment. Well, think of how Peter uses the idea of baptism. And when Peter uses the idea of baptism in 1 Peter chapter 3, he goes back to Noah and he goes back to the flood. For Peter, the picture of baptism is the flood. And again, it's not a picture of immersion. That's not the point. The whole point about the rescuing of Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives is that they didn't get wet. They were on a boat. But the rest of humanity were drowned in the water ordeal of judgment that was the flood. So take those two ideas. Paul's idea in 1 Corinthians 10 of the parting of the Red Sea and how it was an ordeal of judgment for the Egyptians. Take Peter's picture of baptism, of the flood, and how those who weren't in the boat were drowned in the waters of judgment. And John is saying here, I've come to baptize. And it's a baptism of judgment. There's something about baptism that is an expression of judgment. That we're undone. That we're dirty. That we need to be cleansed. That all of our righteousness is filthy rags. And we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so now to fulfill all righteousness. He who is without sin. He who had never committed a single sin. He was without fault. He was without blemish. Never transgressed. Never broken God's law. Never defied. Always obedient, perfect in every way. So why was Jesus baptized? There's something unexpected about it. Why was he baptized? He was baptized for us. He took the water ordeal of judgment that we deserve. It was a sign. It was a picture of what he had come to do. It was a picture of the cross. You remember how Jesus would later say, "I have a baptism with which I must be baptized." He's talking about Calvary. When the wrath of God, the unmitigated wrath of God, would be poured down upon him, and he would cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he bore our sin in his own body upon the tree, as God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. So this baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan it's a symbol, it's a picture. Of his role as the messianic sin bearer. He's saying to John, "This is what I've come to do. This is why I'm here. This is why my Father sent me. Suffer it to be so now, to fulfill all righteousness. I've come on behalf of my people." And to symbolize at the inauguration, at the beginning of his ministry, to symbolize what it is he had come to do, he's baptized by John, a baptism of repentance. There's a second feature. And the second feature is the idea of anointing, It has to do with the significance of baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 16, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." I think I would like to see that. A beautiful dove, still today a symbol of peace and innocence. I don't think doves are innocent for one second, but it's symbolic of something that's peaceful and innocent. And here, a representation of the Holy Spirit hovering. The same idea in the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1 at the time of creation when the Spirit hovered above the waters. It's the same idea. There's something about what Jesus is doing here at the baptism in the River Jordan that signals an inauguration. This is the beginning of his public ministry. This is the confirmation of his Father, of the role that had been assigned to him as the Messiah. And he sends the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in a visual form of a dove that descends upon him. There's the rending of the heavens. The heavens are opened. I don't know what that means. We can imagine, perhaps. But what's it saying? What's it signifying? Just as the Spirit was present at the creation of the heavens and the earth, So there is something about the work of this Messiah that is anticipatory, that's expecting something cosmic, that he had come, yes, to take the sins of his people. He'd come to bear the wrath of God. He had come to endure the ordeal of judgment that John's baptism signified. But he had come to do something even greater, to bring to pass a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. It had been the promise of the great prophets of the Old Testament who had long since been silent. In Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 33 and 34 and following, that God would establish a new covenant, and at the heart of the new covenant, as Isaiah would make so wonderfully clear in the closing two chapters of his prophecy, would be a new heavens and a new earth. This Messiah had come not just to forgive sin, but to provide a location in which his people may live forever, a new heavens and a new earth. And the rending of the heavens was an anticipation of it. A dove. And perhaps we think of Noah, and perhaps we think of the ark, when it finally comes to rest, and the dove was a symbol. Well, it was a symbol of God's mighty power and presence. Perhaps we can go forward to Pentecost and the rushing mighty wind of Pentecost, as a pictorial representation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus, let's ask ourselves a question for a minute, shall we? What accounts for the uniqueness of Jesus? Why was Jesus able to do the things that he did? And sometimes I think Christians fall into the trap of saying, and I understand it, we want to defend the deity of Jesus. So when Jesus walks on the water, we say he did that because he was God. When he heals somebody, we say, well, Jesus did that because he was God, because he was the second person of the Trinity. But we don't say that about the miracles that Paul did, or we don't say that about the miracles that Elijah did. We don't say that about the miracles that Moses did. What accounts for the uniqueness of Jesus? And the answer to that question is the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit. He was given words of wisdom and insight by the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived his life as Messiah dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And here at the beginning of his public ministry is the third person of the Trinity coming to him in a form that signals massive, convulsive power, and yet in the form of a harmless little dove to help him, to enable him, to sustain him, to empower him. When we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9 about the death of Jesus, he died by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit. From incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary to his ascension into glory, every step of it, every stage of it, was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's something here, there's something here of an anointing about this baptism. It's the beginning of his public ministry. The Spirit bearer is standing on the boundary of the promised land, saying, I've come to deliver my people by the help of the Spirit to make all things new. The cost for him, of course, would be death and judgment and retribution. He must endure the covenant curse. Who was it who was anointed in the Old Testament? And prophets were anointed, and priests were anointed, and kings were anointed. And so here he is, standing in the River Jordan at the beginning of his public ministry as God's prophet to teach you, as God's priest to forgive you, as God's king to rule over you and deliver you from your enemies. But there's a third thing here that I want us to see. And it's the voice. Behold, verse 17, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This voice will come again at the time of the Transfiguration, when in a moment of inexpressible power and glory, in the presence of three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, Jesus is transfigured. There's something about his flesh that effuses a sense of glory, and something of his transcendent nature pours into the here and now. That's not how they saw him from a day-to-day basis. If you had been walking in Galilee and you came across Jesus and the disciples, what would he have looked like to you? Not someone with a halo above his head, not somebody whose skin glowed in the dark or some such thing. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He looked like a human being. Actually, he looked like a poor human being. And many who saw him simply scoffed at him. No good thing comes out of Galilee. No good thing comes out of Nazareth. So here, at the inauguration of his ministry, Jesus is being given an encouragement. And I think these words are meant for Jesus, first of all, not for the disciples and not for you and for me. Yes, these words were overheard, and they were remembered and recalled, and the gospel writers recorded them. But those words that were heard, this is my beloved Son, were meant first and foremost for Jesus himself. How did Jesus know that he was Messiah? Not because he had recourse to his divine self-consciousness as the eternal Son of God in the realms of the Trinity. I think at every stage of his being, he had to believe that he was Messiah. Within the confines of a human mind and a human psychology and human affections and a human body. And everything around him said he didn't look like the Messiah. He didn't look like the Son of God. What does the Son of God look like? So it was absolutely essential for Jesus to hear from his heavenly Father words of encouragement as to his identity. This is my beloved Son. Yes, forgive me, I teach systematic theology. So let me say, and then explain it immediately. Son, I think here in the ontological sense. Son, in the sense that he is the second person of the Trinity who has been with the Father from eternity and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the three in one and one in three, in what is sometimes referred to as the dance of the Trinity. In that co-inherence of love and affection and understanding that the three persons of the Trinity have of one another. But how did Jesus, the incarnate Jesus, know that he was the Son of God? Because his mother had said that to him from the moment of his birth. But now, he hears, and perhaps for the very first time, he's 30 years old, and for the very first time, he hears the voice of his heavenly Father. What marvelous, extraordinary assurance that would have given to Jesus as to his identity as he begins this journey that will inexorably lead to Jerusalem and to Calvary and to death. Because the time will come when he will cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" And he will hear no voice that answers his question, but only silence. On two occasions, once here at the inauguration of his ministry, and once again at the time of the Transfiguration, the Father will, as it were, open the windows of heaven and say, "This is my beloved Son, and I love you." Do you know how important it is for a son to hear a father say, "I love you"? Do you know what psychological damage can and often is done because sons never hear their fathers say, "I love you"? Well, multiply that by infinity and imagine what it means for Jesus of Nazareth at the onset of his public ministry, to hear the assurance of his heavenly Father say to him as he walks into the darkness, "You're my son, and I love you." Everything about this passage signals for us a path of obedience that Jesus has begun to walk. It has been 30 years in preparation. Actually, it's been eternity in preparation. But in the consciousness of the incarnate Jesus, 30 years of his life has led to this point. And now it starts in earnest. He will take a road that will lead him into the very abyss, into greater darkness than you or I I've ever imagined. And his father is saying to him, you're my son. You've always been my son. And I love you. And there is, if we can say it without belittling this passage, an enormous sense of divine pride in the best sense, in the right sense, of the Father, about the willingness and obedience of the Son to grasp the demands of the covenant that they have made with each other to redeem a sinful humanity that comprises people like you and me. Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for his covenant obedience. Thank you for his baptism. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that in his work he promises a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. We thank you that he grasped hold of what lay before him, a crown of thorns and bitterness, a cup that was filled with sorrow, and he drank it to the full for us and for our salvation. And receive our thanks, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.